Okay, get you recording. There we go. All right. We're in 1 John, the first epistle of John. And John is physically in the city of Ephesus. You see where that is up here? He's right there. He apparently lived the latter part of his life there. And since Mary was with him, she was no doubt there for some of that as well. That's quite a place, isn't that, Ephesus? I mean, Paul was there for a while, 3 years. Apollos was there. Timothy was there. John was there. Man, how'd you like to have those kind of pastors and apostles in your church for a period of time like that? That would have been quite a place to be. And he's writing to somebody, and we don't know who. He doesn't address who he's writing to, but as you can see, there's a number of churches in this area. And the way that he begins his letter, without any introduction, without any evoking of his apostolic authority or anything like that, makes you think he knows these people, that they're pretty tight. So he just kind of jumps in, starts talking to them in his letter. So I gather it's probably somebody fairly close to this area. Maybe it's all of these churches right into here. I don't know. But he's writing to them as sort of a pastor to help them deal with some of the heresies of his day. There were a couple of main ones that were rolling around and had taken root and was impacting it in a negative way, the church. One of them was a group of people known as the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. They held a number of heretical beliefs. The main one that bothered John was they denied the incarnation. That's an absolute fatal flaw in your theology. You can't believe that Jesus Christ was somebody other than the Son of God and be born again. You have to understand that he is the Son of God. You bet. And so he pounced on that right off the bat. And there's others, other things. There was another guy named Cerinthus, who apparently lived in Ephesus as well. He also denied the incarnation and some other things. And so John, I guess, is writing to his sheep, people that he has assumed some spiritual responsibility for, to help them combat these heresies of his day. We all have heresies in our day, don't we? We have to kind of watch out for, but those were the main ones that John was worried about. And he starts out his letter by pouncing on the incarnation and in essence summarizing the reality, the factual reality of the incarnation. He's in essence saying, look, I not only saw this guy, I heard him, I touched him, I ate with him. We slept on the ground together in a variety of places. He knew that the Son of God was a human being. He just experienced it himself. He was a witness to that fact. And he passes that along to his sheep, his witness, and concludes his first little section with the fact that he really wants them to enjoy fellowshipping with the Father and the Son like he had the experience of doing. So fellowshipping is a major theme of this book. There's a number of themes discussed, but that one is kind of maybe the major one, if we had to pick just one. And that's how he begins his letters to these folks. But now he went on to point out that fellowship is not like a relationship to God. Fellowshipping with God is different than having a relationship with God. A relationship with God is permanent. It's fixed. It is unalterable. You can't change it if you had to. Once you're born again, you're a child of God forever. But fellowship is different. It comes and goes. That tightness of our oneness together with Him can be disrupted. What's the great arch enemy of fellowship that John pointed out last week? Remember what that was? It's sin. Sin disrupts fellowship. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. None. You can't have any sin, not the whitest little lie or anything like that, between you and God, because that disrupts fellowship. Now, fortunately for us, God has provided a way in which we can do we can do two things in Scripture. We can kind of promote unbroken fellowship, and that's what the first three sacrifices in the book of Leviticus were all about. There's actually two sets of them there. There's one that promotes unbroken fellowship, and there's one that fixes broken fellowship. There's two that fixes broken fellowship, but the first three are all maintaining unbroken fellowship. And the second, or the next two, that'd be four and five, are for fixing broken fellowship. So the Old Testament pattern sets up both, promoting unbroken fellowship or fixing broken fellowship. Well, the way we do that in the New Testament is what John talked about next, and that is confession on the part of the sinner and forgiveness on the part of God is what fixes broken fellowship. So if you have a known sin in your life, we must confess that in order to restore that broken fellowship. And God has promised that if we'll do that, He will forgive us for our sins, all of them, not just the one that we confess, but all of them, because we may not remember all of them, but He will take care of all of them if we will do that. So the way in which we promote fellowship with God, the way we maintain fellowship, is we confess our known sins, and He'll forgive us for that one that we know and others that we don't. Now, as we go on this morning in John's epistle, picking up at verse 3 of chapter 2, he continues this theme of fellowship and how we have indicators that tell us about how we're doing. They're kind of like check engine light in your car. That light kind of tells you when something ain't right, doesn't it? There's indicators in our life that our fellowship is or isn't right, and there's a number of them, about four different ones that he mentions here in this next little section here in John chapter 2. He says in verse 3 then, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Well, there's one indicator, pretty clear, isn't it? Obedience. You can know that you are fellowshipping properly with God if you obey His commandments. You can't not obey and be in fellowship, so that's a good indicator for us, isn't it? When we were back in Peter's gospel, remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Like obedient children, then do this, that, and the other thing." So obedience was a necessary ingredient in Peter's writings, and John points out the same thing here. And it doesn't matter what one says, it's what one does that defines obedience. Look at verse 4. "The one who says, 'Well, I've come to know Him,' but does not keep His commandments," that is, he's disobedient, "he's a liar, and the truth is not in him." You know, you can say anything. I can say I'm young and handsome, but doesn't make it so, does it? Now, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that you will know people by their fruit, not by their words. Say what you want. It's your actions, it's your deeds that will prove what you really are. And so saying one thing and living another thing is that won't cut it. Just makes ourselves out to be a liar. But whoever keeps his word, that is, whoever does obey, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now, when you see that word perfect or perfected in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it usually just means matured. Okay? It's not like a sinless perfection, not like there's any flaw in it of any kind like that. But it's just matured. It's completed. It's gotten to a point of really being good and productive and whatnot. So the obedient child of God who is enjoying fellowship with God, keeping God's commandments, the love of God has been matured in that person's life. It's a willingness to submit to God's commands because of our love for Him. So by this we know that we're in Him. So obedience is the first indicator that we have that we are in fellowship with God. Our check engine light is not on. We're doing okay. The light hasn't come on and said, obedience, with a line drawn through it or something like that. No, we're doing good. That's an indicator for us. Second one is the pattern of lifestyle that we live relative to that of our Savior. In other words, imitation. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Well, we're not trying to flatter the Lord. We're just trying to behave like Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Now, remember John 15 was that great chapter on abiding we had when we was back looking at John's gospel. And the Lord used a vine as an analogy to abiding. If a vine, I assume like a grapevine, if a vine is attached to the fundamental stem or stalk of the grapevine, it can produce fruit, can it? But what happens if you cut that vine off, that branch off of the vine, and throw it aside? How many grapes are going to grow on that vine that's been cut off and thrown on the ground? None. No. No fruit. Abiding is critical to that. You've got to have that tie-in in order to produce fruit. And so our abiding ought to reflect Him. Walk in the same manner as He walked. Walking just simply means to live. We should have the same value system. We should have the same purpose and goal in life. We should want to glorify God through our lives as our Savior did. Our will should be submitted to His will, so that all of this harmony should be present in our imitation of our Savior, which is another one of the indicators of fellowship. So obedience is an indicator. We don't want that light to come on. Imitation is an indicator. We don't want the no imitation happening here light to come on. So there's a couple of different indicators. We have a expression in our society, don't we, like father, like son? It comes from the fact that children typically want to imitate their parents, especially young children, until they get old enough that they can rebel against everything their parents stand for, and then, of course, they don't want anything to do with them whatsoever. But when they're young, they want to imitate their parents, and we get this expression, like father, like son. The son behaves like the father. So our lifestyles ought to be like that of our Savior, with whom we're trying to fellowship in terms of values and goals and all that sort of stuff. So that's another indicator. A third one is here in verses 7 through 11. Oh, that sounds like a good name for a store, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Oh, no, wait, somebody's already got that one, so forget that one. Okay, but he said, verse 7, Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard, and we'll see what that is here in a second. Oh, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him. So what he's telling these people is that this commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and all that, that's not really new. But the illustration of it through the life of Christ is new. The commandment is old and goes way back to the Ten Commandment era, 1,500 years before Christ. But the illustration of that self-sacrificial love that God has for man only came in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's new in that sense, in that we have an illustration of it that we didn't have before. So it's kind of a both and here. Not new, but yes, new. Both old and new. And it's the illustration of His love for us. And that's a self-sacrificial love that took Him to the cross, one that I'll never understand, how He went through what He went through to get there. We talked about that when we were in John's gospel, how what he put up with, knowing what was coming, instead of turning around and running away, he went straight to that cross on our behalf. And the reason is because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The impact of Christ's life here on this earth is like a shining light that just continues to shine. The truths that he illustrated, the love that he illustrated, everything he illustrated by his life has a continuing, ongoing impact on this life. He said, "I am the light of the world. If any man follows me, he will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So following him sort of like just keeps these many, many lights that the believers represent just continuing to shine on in this world. Without him, this would have been a pretty dark place, wouldn't it? Verse 9, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, he's in the darkness until now." So once again, you see that inconsistency there that can't not characterize God's children who are trying to fellowship with him. We can't say we are in the sphere of influence of his life and his love and yet hate other believers. That doesn't work. Once again, the speech and the action don't agree there. "But the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him." Again, it's about it's like these cave tours we've talked about before. When you have that light on down there in those caves, you don't stumble. You see where to go. The light guides your life. But without that, you'd be in some serious trouble there, because it's dangerous in a place like that. The cause for stumbling is everywhere. "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There's an interesting metaphor, isn't there? Normally, we think of too much light blinding the eyes, not darkness. The absence of light can blind the eyes just like too much light can. And in this sense, the eye is kind of reckoned to be the source of information into the body, into the brain. So it flows through the eyes, let's say, into the brain. So if you can't get that light into your being, then you don't respond to it. You don't function in light of it or whatever. So if you have nothing but darkness coming in essence, you have nothing flowing into your being. You're not learning God's truth. You're not experiencing God's truth. So darkness, in this case, is like a blockage to the truth of God's word coming into our being. So I think it's that sense in which it is like a blinding force. Darkness, ignorance of the truth of God, ignorance of the love of God at work in one's life, has the same sort of effect as what too much light does to the eyes. And we don't have the counterpart to sunglasses. I guess we can put on sunglasses and block too much light, but you can't put on glasses and get less darkness, can you? So that's another one of the indicators. The love of other believers in the body of Christ is another indicator of fellowship. So obedience, imitation in terms of lifestyle, love for the brethren. And he gives us a fourth sign here in verses 12 through 17. Now this section has gotten a lot of print, a lot of press from commentators and people like that. There's much discussion and debate about exactly who John is addressing in this next section. Some people say, well, there's three different groups, and he's addressing them based upon their spiritual age. Children and young men and fathers. And that's the three classes of people that they think John's addressing here in this next section. There's problems with that viewpoint, though, that may not be the best case. There may only be two different classes that he's distinguishing here. with the third class being everybody. And I'll show you why that is in just a second. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, who are the little children that he's writing to? Is it the young believers in the church that he's writing to, or whatever that case may be? Well, John uses that expression quite a bit. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 2? My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Clearly, that's everybody. Little children are all of his readers in that verse. Verse 28 of this chapter. And now, little children, abide in him. All of the readers are the little children there. So it looks like maybe that we should understand this passage as though John is addressing some of this to everybody, and then maybe he distinguishes a couple of characteristics of two remaining categories, the young men and the fathers. That looks like the case because of the way that he uses that phrase, little children. And that's the way I'm going to try to explain it to you, because that's how I understand it. I think the little children is everybody that is in his audience there. Okay, it's just a shepherding, pastoral type expression for all of his readers. So it says, little children, that is, everybody, I'm writing to you because they are actually experiencing a transformed life as a result of their fellowship. You can't fellowship with God and not have a change in your life. Your life is going to be transformed by that close interaction with our Savior and Creator. And the first reason is because their sins have been forgiven them for His name's sake. People that fellowship with God the Father, all of them stand in a certain position before God, and that is they stand forgiven. All believers' sins are forgiven. Now, that's a unique standing, isn't it? That's a right standing before God. Righteousness is the right standing before God. All of John's readers here are believers who are in that right standing. Are you getting cool?
Yeah.
The air, come on. Let's see if we can shut this sucker down a little bit. We'll move it over here on the heat side and see if that does anything. So the first characteristic that he's emphasizing to them is that they stand forgiven before God. Now, sometimes we don't accept that forgiveness too well, do we? We carry old sins around with us through life for too long. We think we still bear their guilt, and we won't turn loose of them. Yet God describes his forgiveness in a variety of ways. Sometimes he says, your sins are as far away from my awareness and my cognizance as the east is from the west. Well, how far is the east? What am I at here? How far is the east from the west? Kind of infinite, isn't it? He's saying, in effect, our sins are not something that he keeps close to his thinking all the time. They're forgiven. They're put away. Another time he talks about them being trampled underground into the dust, into the dirt. They're ground into the dirt, and you can't even see or recognize them anymore. Another time he says they're buried in the depths of the sea. They're down in the Mariana Trench. That's where he put them. If you ever got down there in a submarine, you'd find all the sins of mankind down in the Mariana Trench. That's a trench over in the Mariana Islands. It's about 30,000 feet deep. It's the deepest place on Earth. And that's another analogy he uses of burying our sins that far away. Sometimes he describes it as being in the small of your back, right here. Put your hand in the small of your back and see if you can see your hand. Now, you can't, without a mirror, you can't see it, can you? Or unless you're an owl, you can turn your head 360 degrees, you might be able to see them. They're out of sight. Another time he speaks of them as like a data dump. He remembers them no more, like dumping the data in your computer, just it's gone, not there anymore. So there's at least five different metaphors that are used to describe the distancing of our sins, the essence of forgiveness of us for our sins before God. And they're gone. So we need to accept that as well and not continue to bear them and bear the guilt of them because he has forgiven us for them. So that's everybody, let's say. That's all of the readers. And then it looks like maybe he does categorize a couple different groups of people here for characteristics that they've experienced in their transformed life. This life of fellowship has brought this about for them. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. So it looks like he's emphasizing that the fathers, the more mature guys, know God the best. They've walked with him the longest. They've fellowshiped with him the most. And they know him the best. Now, if that's true, what's that say about the graciousness that ought to be exhibited by the fathers, the older guys, the more mature believers? We ought to be the most Christ-like ones in the church, right? Us old squirrels that have walked with the Father the longest and have experienced his fellowship and grace the longest, we ought to be the most gracious people in the church. Are we? Not always, unfortunately. Oftentimes we're the biggest crab apples in the church, the biggest complainers and gripers and moaners and groaners and all that stuff. But I'm sorry to say, but that's my experience in life. But that's not how it should be. We should be the example of graciousness, the best example of graciousness to be found in the local body. So let's keep that in mind. And then the second group that he points out here as a result of their transformed life indicates the spiritual victories that they've won. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I've written, because you've overcome the evil one. That second category looks like it's kind of what we would call the worker bees in the church. The people that carry most of the load, most of the burden of Christian ministry are kind of the mid-range folks, aren't they? Spiritually and maybe age-wise as well. Would you not agree that that seems to be who does most of the heavy lifting in the church, kind of the mid-range folks? You get to our age, about the heaviest lifting we do is just trying to get up and get here. Lifting ourselves is kind of the biggest challenge we got going. But the younger people in the church, they've experienced victory over Satan. They've won the battles. They've ministered and successfully. I'm writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. They've resisted Satan and his wiles and his attempts to stop the functioning of the church and that sort of thing, and they've done so victoriously. So a life of fellowship transforms the believer's life. We all stand forgiven. Some are graybeards that have known the Lord for a long, long time and ought to be able to exhibit that relationship, the graciousness of that relationship. And some transformed lives are the worker bees, the younger men, the younger people. It doesn't just mean men physically, but men and women who have overcome the evil one. They've been successful in their Christian lives. And then he repeats the same sort of thing again. And I'll be dipped if I know why. Most of the time, repetition in Scripture is used for emphasis. It's important, and he's trying to emphasize something. So maybe that's what it is here. But he essentially says the same thing again. Perhaps to just, like the Lord's verily, verily, I say unto you, that when one verily would be important. Two verilies mean, hey, this is really important stuff, guys. And so maybe that's why John kind of repeats the same thing here. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. So it looks like I'm going to say that he's just kind of reemphasizing the same basic transformed life that results from fellowshipping with God. He's just emphasizing it again to these people, all of which is in preparation for this next command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Why is that? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world and the Father are antitheses to one another. The character and the values and the goals and the work of the Father all stand in direct opposition to Satan and his stuff going on here in the world. And the Scriptures give him credit for being in charge of this place. The Lord doesn't dispute that. He's called the prince and power of the air, and the Lord doesn't dispute that. So the character of the two are polar opposites. And so if you love the world, how can you say that you love the Father when they are the opposite of one another in terms of character and every other way you want to slice this? Just doesn't make any sense. The love of the Father is not in a person who loves this world. You've probably heard this old line about as many times as I have. If you got arrested for being a believer, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you? In other words, does your lifestyle exhibit the love for the Father or the love for the world? Do you camouflage and fade right into the world and look just like everybody else there that nobody would have anything to bring up against you to convict you of being a Christian? That ain't good. We don't want to blend in with the world real well. We want to stand apart from it. So, because you guys have had this transformed life from walking... Am I hearing something? Oh, I think Bob's got his deal going on back there. Okay. Okay. I was glad to see that because I was hearing somebody talking. I'm thinking, who's talking in here? I'm hearing things. I can't hear nothing, but then I hear things that ain't there. Any rate, back to do not love the world, because there's an inconsistency there that's just not acceptable for the transformed life of a person enjoying fellowship with God. And then he summarizes what the differences are there. And here's a little threefold summary that pretty much wraps up a description of the world. All the things that are in the world, and here's what he calls it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those things do not originate with the Father. They originate with Satan. The lust of the flesh, what would that be? Foods, drinks, sex, anything that feeds the flesh, our desires for those is no good. The lust of the eyes, what do you see when you go into a new car showroom? Bunch of dark, dirty, muddy old cars sitting in a dark showroom. Shoot, no. Those suckers are shining. Lights everywhere. Man, they look good.
Chrome-plated.
Absolutely. You go into a jewelry store and all them diamonds are set with that black felt background so that they really shine out, don't they? The eyes see that stuff. They want that stuff. The world knows how to appeal to the lust of the eyes, doesn't it? And the boastful pride of life. My car is newer than your car. My house is bigger than your house. My everything is bigger and better than your everything. That kind of nonsense. All of these things, of course, are always there. They're they're traps that interrupt and break a life of fellowship if we pursued, and we certainly should not. Don't love the world if you're fellowshipping with God, because they are antithesis to one another. God and the world are opposites. And there's another characteristic of the two that is worth noting, and that is one is temporary and one is permanent. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. I remember when I was a youngster, I used to go down on my grandfather's farm in the summer and stay a little bit, and I'd help him do little chores and things around that I could do. And one of the things I did was slopping the hogs. Have any experience slopping the hogs? Some of you do. We used to take this slop out there to the hog lot, couple troughs up there at the end. They'd be back in the back corner of the lot, and we'd dump it out there in these troughs, and those pigs would come running. They would run over one another to get to that stuff. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Who wants that? The world offers that to us. It's Satan's slop, and we run over one another to get to it. People will kill one another for what he offers. And then I thought, well, wait a minute, now we eat the pigs. So how far removed are we from that? Not that far. There was a little inconsistency there. But that's what the world offers us. It's passing away and all the lusts that go along with it. But we will abide forever in the presence of God. So let's live like that. Let's not allow our transformed life that results from fellowshipping with our Savior to be hindered or disrupted or eroded by what the world offers us. Temporary, satanic slop is what the world offers the people of this world. So, another indicator of our fellowshipping with God is separation. Separation from the world and its lusts. So he talks about these four different signs that we can look to: obedience, imitation, love, and separation, to have sort of a checklist, sort of an indicator, or how we're doing in terms of our fellowship, and along with the maintenance rule of confessing known sins, we have these other indicators that we can rely on as well. Now, this next section is a little longer than we have left here to talk about this morning. We may just put it off to next week. We're going to get into this next section, which talks about the conflicts that we encounter in life. They're also indicators of our fellowship. If we don't have any conflicts living in this world, what are we embracing and displaying that doesn't cause any conflicts? Because, as I say, we're in opposite fields here. We're loving a God that is the antithesis to this world system that we're in. And so if we don't have any conflict, something's wrong, isn't it? We're not holding up our end of the bargain if we just blend in with everything and there is no conflicts. And so we'll get into that as our next indicator. But let's leave that put off till next week. Any questions or comments about these four indicators that he mentioned here this morning that we can look to? Obedience, imitation, love, and separation from the world. Those are all indicators of fellowship as well. So any questions about any of them? Well, okay then. We'll go ahead and put a bow on it this morning and pick our trail up again next week. I haven't heard of any change in our normal programming for Easter Sunday. Has anybody heard of anything?
No.
Okay, so we'll be here holding forth as usual next week. But at any rate, happy Easter ahead of time. And we'll get together next week here as usual. So y'all have a good week, and we will see you then, Lord willing.